If you're just joining us this morning, we're in a series on the Gospel of John, and we're in John chapter 8 this morning. If you'd like to be turning there, we're going to be looking at verses 39 through 59 this morning, and coming to the end of a section that's lasted in several places in chapter 7 and 8 of Jesus in dispute and in argument with religious leaders that are challenging Jesus' claims and inquiring of who he is and very much not receptive to the work that Jesus is doing. But I think we're going to see this morning as Jesus continues to respond some important things about who Jesus is and what he means for us to engage with when we say that we follow him. So let's pray, and then we'll read John chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would open your word to us and open our hearts to your word, because we are people, Lord, that need to be reminded this morning of how good you are. It is not that your goodness ever dims, and yet our hearts can be so erratic, focusing on so many things and sometimes bouncing among so many things, not only in the course of a week, but in the course of a day. Would you continue your work of training the eyes of our heart on you? Lord, would you, by your Spirit, put your word to work in our life? And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to pick up in verse 39 of chapter 8 and then read through the end of the chapter. These religious leaders that are challenging Jesus, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I started reading a book this week called Tribe on Homecoming and Belonging by a writer named Sebastian Younger. And the book is about, I'm not very far into it, but it's about how to help returning war vets sort of reintegrate into community when they've had these very intense and oftentimes horrific experiences. But at the beginning of the book, he starts by telling The story about growing up, he said that he grew up in the suburbs where everyone was well insulated from each other by big yards and hedges, and neighbors hardly ever talked to each other, and everything in his growing up world was just kind of vanilla, and there was nothing that really pushed him or grabbed his imagination. And here's one of the things he said. He said, how do you become an adult in a society that doesn't ask for sacrifice? How do you become a man in a world where there's nothing that brings you challenge? I'm paraphrasing that last part because I miswrote it down. But his sense was that there has to be something out there that captures us and draws us in. Because though he doesn't use these words, I think what he's hitting on is that our hearts were meant to follow something. Or to put differently, our hearts were meant to love something. And he looked around and he didn't find anything that felt worthy or weighty enough for his love. But what he was tapping into was something about the way that we are hardwired. We are hardwired to love. And we're going to see some of that in our passage this morning. We're going to see this, that Jesus aims for your heart. He wants the very center of who you are. He wants your deepest affections. He wants to realign our hearts so that instead of chasing after so many things around us, we begin to find our deepest connection in Him. And we're going to see it through three things in our passage here. So three things: your family matters, you are what you love, and love opens our eyes to glory. Okay? Your family matters, you are what you love, and love opens our eyes to glory. First, your family matters. Notice how this section of the argument that Jesus is having opens up, and let's back up. If you got your Bible in front of you, you'll see that Jesus was already beginning to tangle with them about the idea of fatherhood and who their father is. In verse 37, Jesus says, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. Okay, they are ethnically Jewish. They're descended from Abraham. I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words have no place in you. And then he goes on and says, they say to him in verse 39, Abraham is our father. And he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. All this talk about Abraham. Jesus is careful in the words that he uses. He says, you are Abraham's offspring early on. Okay, but when it gets down to like father, son, father, child language, they're claiming that Abraham is their father. And he says, Abraham's not really your father. What's he trying to get at? That your family matters. The one you're related to matters. And I'll explain more in a minute. But I got an email from my parents a couple weeks ago, and they had, maybe some of you have done this, they did this like DNA, find out your genealogy kind of test. So I don't know what that, like pricking your finger or something, you mail it off and they send back to you like all these genetic results of where you're from. So we get this, and it gives you a world map and it gives you these circles of where percentages of your DNA came from somehow. There are a few mild surprises there, but one of the ones that was interesting to me was that my father's showed that he had 5% genetic sort of whatever from the Iberian Peninsula. Okay, so Portugal and Spain. The reason that matters is because in family lore, going back a few generations, the Barretts, when they came over to the United States from Portugal, were originally the Barrettos, which I've thought about changing my name back because it's so much cooler. So 5% DNA from there and the rest from other parts of Europe from my dad. So somehow when the Barrettos made it to Portugal, they were not fully ethnically Portuguese and they made their way on to the United States. But maybe you've gotten caught up in that, like your heritage, your genealogy, you're trying to figure out where you came from. That's the question here, with much greater importance for them than just kind of where's your genetic distribution from. Jesus was saying, your father really matters. Our father is Abraham. What does Jesus say to them? Your father is not really Abraham, because if you were more than just your genetic ancestor, you would be welcoming me because I am from the Father. He says, in fact, God is not your father. He says, your father is the one who has been lying from the beginning. He says, your father, look at the ways he begins to describe this in verse 41. He says, we're not, well, they give him a dig here as well in verse 41. Jesus says, you are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Possibly what they're hinting at is Jesus' father, Joseph, had earthly father. Adoptive father, Joseph, had died at some point, and there were rumors that circulated and certainly later came up to try to discredit Jesus that maybe Mary, maybe Jesus' father was really a Roman soldier. Maybe that somehow his earthly father was off the scene. Maybe he was somehow the product of some sort of immorality, trying to cast aspersions on Jesus. That might be what they're hinting at right here. Listen, we've got great ancestry, but we don't know about you, Jesus. Well, Jesus says, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. He goes on and says, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character. He's the father of lies. Do you hear what he's saying? When we were reading this one night this week with our kids and got to this part, one of them was like, whoa, you know, because he understood exactly what's happening here. Jesus is saying incredibly confrontational right up in their face, challenging them about who they are and where they came from. He said, you do the works your father did. Your actual spiritual father, they say, is the devil. He says, you can't bear to hear my words, and neither can Satan. He says the devil was a murderer from the beginning, standing behind the spiritual death of Adam and Eve as he tempts them. He says that the devil does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. And then when he says, when the devil lies, he speaks from his own character. He's the liar and father of lies. Just inside here, you know, it's interesting when we think and talk about the power of the truth, of being people who speak what is true, not only in religious context about God and who he is, but in all of our words, all of our time. Why do we speak truth? Because our Father is a God of truth. Why does he say in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie? Because the Ten Commandments reflect what is true of God's own character. He is a truth speaker always. And every word that he speaks, we can bank on as good and true and life-giving. And so he's saying to them, look, you are turning from that life of truth. He says, you are embracing lies. You are listening to the father of lies. Jesus goes on and says in verse 47, he says, you can't hear the truth because you are not of God. In other words, he is not your father. You have a different family. One of the commentators says this about kind of Jesus' statements here. He says, the illegitimate origin of the opponents of Jesus has been expressed with the most graphic and offensive terminology possible in this context, using the most biblical depictions of evil recorded in Scripture. In other words, Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. He was speaking truth to them, challenging their embrace of a lie that would turn them away from Jesus. So he begins first that your family matters. He says there are two families here. There is a family of God and a family that's following after the devil. Harsh and strong words from Jesus. But the second thing we see here, the way I've termed this is, you are what you love. Jesus makes a subtle but so important connection in verse 42. Look at what he says in the middle of this discussion. He says, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. Listen, think a minute of all the things that Jesus totally legitimately could have said there. If God were your father, you would believe me. Okay, that's true. If God were your father, you would trust me. If God were your father, you would follow me. All of those things are true. But what does Jesus say here? If God were your father, you would love me. You would love me. And isn't that interesting, the way Jesus turns up the notch on what he is trying to communicate to them? In other words, he's not simply saying, listen, I have a list of propositions about who I am and about what it means to follow me. And, you know, if you really follow the God of Abraham, then you'll follow me as well. He goes beyond just those kinds of statements, which would have been legitimate, right to the very center of their hearts. He said, if God were your father, what would the response be? You would love me. Because what we love is at the core of who we are. I mentioned this conference I went to this weekend. There's a writer and professor, I think at Calvin College in Grand Rapids. His name is James Smith. He wrote, among several books, he wrote a book called, what I've titled this point, You Are What You Love. And so I got to go hear him speak for a couple days in Winston-Salem. So some of what I'm going to say, like some of these thoughts, like I'm kind of still in process on, so you'll hear more about him as time goes on. But he makes the point, he comes from a Reformed theology background, like his sort of strain of theological life is what we are in as a church. And he makes the point that in sort of Reformed theology and Presbyterian world, that we tend to think about people this way, you are what you think. And he would say, I mean, he's a professor. He would say what we think is incredibly important. The propositional truths of Scripture are incredibly important. But sometimes we tend to think, once I have thought something, I have therefore been changed by it. Or once I have thought something, you know, I'm suddenly a brand new person. Let me ask you this question. Is that true for you? It's February, right? Okay, it's right near the end of February. Some of us on the very beginning of, no, what time is it? Okay, middle of February. I got puzzled looks. So the beginning of January, what happened? Some of us made great New Year's resolutions. Look, I've read too much about nutrition and health, so I'm going to stop eating Twinkies this year and cheeseburgers. Or I am going to go to the gym every day. I mean, you know how this goes. You were intellectually convinced that there were things that you should do that would be better for your health or better for your life. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, like how many of you are still doing those things? You know, it's not that a new study that came out and said, you know what, surprise, surprise, Twinkies actually extend your lifetime. They might, with all those preservatives, like they really might. But it's not that you've been convinced of a new truth. It's that we can be convinced, intellectually convinced, of things we still don't live out, right? Jesus said, if you knew me, you would love me. And the heart of this book and this point, you know, you are what you love, that at the center of us is we are not just thinking things, we are loving things. We are loving people. Another way he kind of graphically puts it is we're not just brains on a stick. We're a people who are motivated and driven by what we love. And that means that our deepest struggles are often not just sort of intellectually understanding something or the situation in which we find ourselves externally, but our deepest problems really are that we have disordered loves, that our hearts that were made to love and made to love a God above all, we love so many things. And we get so distracted by all the things that are calling for the deepest affections of our heart. What is your deepest affection? What is it that you desire most? What is at the very center of your heart? Now, if you are following Jesus, then and this professor James Smith, he did a good job of making this point. He said, look, I believe you, right? But we are people who are saying we want to love Jesus most. But do you ever feel and see in your life a gap between what we really say we believe most and want to believe most and where our hearts so often are? He tells the example of a movie that I want to see now, but it's called The Stalker. I think it was like 1980s. And there are three main characters in this movie. There's the stalker, which is not like creepy stalker, apparently, the way we would think about it. He functioned in this movie more like a guide. So there's this guy called the stalker, or guide. There's someone known as the writer, and there's someone known as the professor. And the movie takes place in this kind of post-apocalyptic world where everything's gone wrong. And the writer and the professor seek out the stalker to lead them to a place called the Zone. And in the center of the Zone is a room called the Room. And if you go into the room, you will receive the deepest desire of your heart. It will come true. And so they seek him out, and he guides them through this very difficult journey traveling to the Zone. and they make their way through the zone into the room, and he opens the, after this long and arduous journey, he opens the door to the room, and he says, which one of you wants to go first? And these people have suffered and they have labored to get to the room so that they might obtain their deepest desire. When he opens the door, he looks at the writer and the professor and says, which one of you goes first? And they both take a step back. And neither one wants to go first. Because there's this moment when they realize the room is not going to give you what you say you want most. It's going to give you what you actually want most. And if you know your heart, you see the way things spring up sometimes. If you have some insight, you realize there are things going on under the surface in my heart and things that I long for that drive me that I can't even give words to. What if we were given those? You see, there's this gap for us even now between what we would say we desire most and what we aspire to desire most and where our hearts still are oriented. Jesus came to reorient our hearts, to redirect our disordered loves. He came to give us hearts that were consumed and controlled and centered on a love for Him. Jesus said to them, if you knew me, if you knew my Father, you would love me. You know, there's going to be this exposing scene at the end of John after the resurrection, after Peter has denied Jesus three times. When Jesus comes back to Peter at the end of John to reinstate him in ministry and to show Peter his forgiveness, do you remember the question that Jesus asks Peter three times? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He could have asked Peter a lot of things. Peter, are you super sorry for the dumb thing you did? Peter, are you repentant? Peter, can I trust you now? Peter, can I possibly give you a second chance? What does he say? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And do you love me? And by bringing that question to the surface, Jesus reminds him of his love for Peter. Because Peter, of course, cannot say, I love you perfectly and I'll never fail you again. But he brings to Peter's eyes and ours this central question of our love. And when we see that gap between what we believe and what we want to love and what we actually love, where does our hope come from? If you follow Christ, if you know Him, He is in the business of reordering the loves of our heart. He is in the business of coming in and redirecting us. The people who were confronting Jesus here were not open to that. They didn't want what Jesus had to offer. And we see this later in the passage in our third point here, that love opens our eyes to glory. In verse 49, in this conversation with them, Jesus says, they've accused him of having a demon. He says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I honor my Father. Jesus says, that's what I'm doing. I'm giving him honor. You dishonor me. You're not connecting with the Father. He goes on and said, I don't seek my own glory, but he says there is one who seeks it. Now, Jesus is saying something pretty remarkable to them. Listen, I'm not trying to glorify myself, but what's he implying? The Father, he is glorifying me. Okay, you don't even want to honor me. The Father is seeking to glorify me. You see, it becomes this question now of honor and glory. Jesus is being held up, is the one who is worthy of honor and of glory. He goes on with this in verse 53. He says, they said, are you greater than Abraham? And he says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. He goes on and says, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And this just kind of blows their minds. Or wait a minute, you're not even 50. Like Abraham lived hundreds of years ago. How could he, you know, are you saying you knew Abraham? Are you saying that he was actually somehow speaking of you? And then Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, now Jesus has come right up against this statement several times, at least two other times in the book of John. When he says, I am, and he's not just saying, I am your teacher, I am your rabbi, he leaves it hanging. He says, I am. He's using Old Testament language by which God referred to himself. Because remember what Moses discovered when he met God in the burning bush. He comes in, he's tending his sheep, he sees a bush that's not being consumed by fire, he's intrigued. He's like, this is the ancient Near East version of Ripley's Believe It or Not. Like, I don't know what to make of this. He walks up, he's curious, and what happens? A voice speaks to him and says, take off your sandals, Moses. The place you are standing is holy ground. And he goes on, and God has a conversation with Moses, and it tells Moses he wants him to go and free his people from Egypt. And Moses says, who should I say sent me? And God says to him, say to them, I am that I am has sent me. Well, what kind of sense does that make? I am that I am is the way we try to translate the proper name Yahweh. When he says, who are you? What's your name? Yahweh, God reveals himself as I am. And those words were, and that name was so holy that observant Jews would never speak it out loud. And when they would come to it in Scripture, as they read along in their Old Testament, what they would see is Yahweh. What they would read out loud is Adonai, which means kind of, you know, lowercase Lord, but not Yahweh. They wouldn't use his proper name because they held it in such reverence. And so when Jesus says, I am, all the alarm bells went off. For a couple of reasons. One, you don't speak just so baldly that way about who God is, but they understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, who am I? I am the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, the one who is the God over all. He says, I am the Son. I am. And how did they respond? They pick up stones to stone him. They were reading exactly what Jesus was trying to say to them, and they didn't believe him. They heard the claim that he was making, and it registered to them as blasphemy. And the result, the punishment for that was to be stoning. They pick up stones to throw at him, not because he just happened to let loose with a form of the verb to be, but because he said, I am. Now, just think for a minute. The language about glory and the language about honor. Jesus stands before them and says, I am. He has already said, if you knew my Father, you would love me. And love is what is at the heart of our being. We are made to love. We are made to love Jesus. Now, in that moment, when he reveals himself to them in that way, they had a choice to make. Are we going to embrace what Jesus is saying about himself, or are we going to reject it? In that moment, they had truly a glimpse of the glory of God. They could have said this, we too are standing on holy ground. That they could have stopped right there and taken off their sandals and bowed down, because the I am had come and was there in person to visit and heal and save them. They could have found the thing most lovely. They could have found the love that their hearts were aching for. They could have responded to Jesus with a love from the center of their being that was then going to control everything about life for them, that was going to become the new orienting center of life for them. Not just a new religious belief, not just something finally to do on Sundays. Jesus came to be at the very center of their lives and the very center of our lives. When he calls to us and says, I'm called you to love me, he says, I am to be that burning center in the very middle of your life, the one that shines brighter than your fears, the one that shines brighter than all the other loves that are scrambling for our hearts that make us do the insane and crazy things that every one of us does. Some of us admit some of those things, others of us don't. For some of us, those things are obvious to those around us. For some of us, they only happen in the privacy of our own homes and they're never seen. Jesus said that all the craziness and all the disordered love is what I have come to replace. He said, if you knew my Father, you would love me. Well, let me just try to wrap it up with this. You know, we opened with this guy talking about growing up, that essentially what he was saying was nothing had ever captured my heart. And maybe you find yourself in that place as well. My heart is longing for something that it has not found yet. Well, let me just suggest that that might mean one of two things. Either you've never come into contact, real and life-changing contact, with the God of the Bible, because He is the one who's meant to be at the very center of our beings. Or maybe over time, somehow that's just gotten dull and dimmed. Because for all of us there on this side of heaven, there is that gap between what we know and say and do believe in love and the fullness of love for our God. Maybe this morning we just need to hear Him calling us back again. Remember that Jesus is the one who says, I am. Remember that Jesus is the one who stands before you even today, and you can respond by turning and walking away or by taking off your shoes too. Because whenever we come in contact, we are on holy ground. Don't you see that that is a love that is big enough and solid enough, that brings a purpose in life that is deep and strong enough, that we can actually leave, that we can actually lead lives of depth and meaning when we connect with Him? All those disparate parts of your life, what do they add up to? They're meant to point us to Jesus. We're meant to see the goodness of that in the midst of serving our families, in the work that we do out in the world. Sunday mornings when we are together worshiping, why? So that our hearts again can be reoriented to the one who is most lovely. That's what your life is about. That's what my life is about. And I have to remind myself of that almost every day. Because when I get up and my feet hit the floor, my first thought is not, I live in a world that is resplendent with the glory of God, and I get to serve and know and live in His light today. We have to be reminded. Remind yourself. Remind each other. Put our eyes on Jesus, the one who is the author of love, the one who calls us to Himself, not just that we might intellectually acknowledge Him, that we might strive to follow Him, but even more centrally, that we might love Him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, would You remind us again and again that You are glorious, that You are holy, that You are the God of all truth, that You never fail, that none of Your words fall to the ground, and that You are merciful and gracious, because instead of a word of justice spoken over us, You've instead given us the word of mercy and grace. And because of Your work on the cross, You look at us and say, forgiven. And as You forgive us, You don't send us back in the world to go our own way. You bring us into Your family. We are not simply pardoned sinners and strangers. We are now pardoned children in the family of God. Reorder our hearts. And we ask it in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.